You know, being around celebrities or important people does strange things to people. This past week, the president was in the States, and I'm not sure if any of you were in attendance for his message, his word, or the speech that he gave. That's what they call it when presidents do it, not sermons, right? Anyways, yeah, now, I wasn't there, I don't want to make a thing, but yeah, I could just imagine what happened when he arrived here. I bet, like, every person that wanted to be elected or thought he was important, or they want to rub shoulders with him. They want their picture taken. And understand, that's an exception today. I mean, Rhode Island is one of the rare states that being connected to the president is a positive thing. There are some politicians running, no, let's pretend I never voted the way you did, and so on and so forth. So, but the point I'm making is that when important people are around, most people want to be present with them. And so I wonder how analogous that is to what we started to talk about last week, the idea of practicing the presence of God, seeking to be in His presence, being open to the conviction He seeks to bring, giving Him the regard and attention that He deserves, and asking Him to help you to know Him and teach you His ways were some of the things that we looked at in Exodus 33. And it's important to remember that for us, practicing the presence of God as believers in the New Testament and the church age is far easier than it is for those in the Old Testament because we have the Holy Spirit within us. You know, we had the picture last week of, you know, Moses meeting with God at the tent of meeting and him having this very personal interaction, yet the community of Israel sharing in that by standing outside their tents while Moses is meeting with God. And again, that's the disconnected way that community experienced the presence of God. To think that Shekinah glory, that presence of God, that manifestation of God that was so powerfully assimilated and understood in the Old Testament lives inside of us. So therefore, the presence of God for us and practicing the presence isn't about something outside, external to us, but ultimately practicing the presence of God within us. And again, how much are we encouraged by what Israel, the picture we have in the Old Testament of what Israel has done in terms of our own lives? I mean, as you might suspect, this theme of practicing the presence of God continues into Exodus 34. So as you turn there, I just really have one question for you. Do you want to? I don't mean do you want to turn to Exodus 34. I'm saying do you want the presence of God? Do you want to live the kind of life that you are constantly aware that God is with you? That you care about being filled with God's Spirit? That you're seeking to be satisfied and directed by Him? Again, I think that's the question that confronts us. I think, again, when we're engaging with the Old Testament, we're engaging with the Hebrew Scriptures, again, even though we might be disconnected from the history, from some of the laws that are given, when it comes to truth that we can internalize, that harmonizes with the New Testament and the message of Christ, we need to grab hold of that and challenge ourselves in terms of, again, what is it we're pursuing in terms of God's presence in our lives? So we're going to see what Exodus has to say about that. But just, let's again, just read verses 18 through 33, I mean 18 to 23 of chapter 33, just to recount this amazing event in terms of what Moses is communicating here. It says, "And Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me when you may where you may stand. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in a rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So here, again, Moses is asking for some assurance. Remember, he has just negotiated with God after God has told them that, well, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel to direct you, but it's not going to be me. And Moses said, that's not acceptable to me. Can I negotiate different terms? And basically through what Moses has explained and how he's appealed to God, God being a prayer-answering God, has says, yes, I will be with you. So now, because of that, Moses says, well, show me your glory. Give me a guarantee. Let me see what that looks like in terms of practical terms, or maybe even a further revelation. But basically, it's important to notice here is that rather than God showing Moses what he looks like, he shows him what he is. He expresses his character. He talks about his name, again, which is reflective of the kind of God that he is. And as we see the character traits that actually we'll revisit in chapter 34, but just what's pointed out here is goodness. Is again his name, you know, that name that he passed on to Moses back in Exodus 3 in the burning bush, and also his sovereignty here. I mean, when he says here, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, that's God talking about his sovereignty. That's God saying that I make the choices. That when it comes to things that I do, that I place in people's lives, the way I bless, the way I give, the way I take away, again, that is my role as God to decide ultimately what will bring me glory and will most benefit people. And no, don't miss that. That's the two-sided aspect of who God is. That God is, again, is seeking his glory because, again, that is the thing that is true. That is the ultimate reality of all of existence, that God is the one to be glorified. And so God in his activity is looking for the ways that are going to glorify him, but then he also looks at how we can benefit his people and do the best for him. And that's what's reflected in this mercy, in this compassion that is being expressed. But in addition to those character traits, is also his holiness. The fact that he is the one that is completely other. In other words, if we were ever to talk about seeing God outside of being cleansed by Christ, naturally, outside of being in heaven, when because of the sanctification we have through Christ, we will be able to see him face to face. That's one of the glories of what heaven will be. Even the heavenly city is described as a place that needs no sun because God will be the light. That we will just have an awareness of his presence and that the fellowship of that presence will have that capacity through Christ. But before that, he is wholly other. And so therefore, you can't see him like you would see a person and still live. And so those are the things that are being expressed here. But because God is a condescending God, because God is a God that says, I'm not content just to stay in heaven and be the king and be the authority. I'm going to give you a way to see me. I'm going to satisfy your request. And I just think this is a neat account. This, again, you know, part of the reason why, you know, you go through scriptures is that when you're looking for scriptures, you can remember where it is. So when you say, where's that place that Moses gets, you know, the cleft of the rock and God passes by and comes, that's Exodus 33. Now you know, right? It's etched in your memory because now we've gone through it. I'm joking, partially, but it should be. That's the intent of what we're doing here. So you can remember, and again, such a personal expression of what God is doing for Moses, again, and that causes us to think about, again, how are we seeking that presence? How are we seeking that revelation from God in our lives? Now, as we move into Exodus 34, I like what Warren Wiersbe has to say about this. Because ultimately, God has told Israel that he is going to go with them. But the question Warren Wiersbe asks in his commentary is, how is he going to go with them? Is he going to go with him as a policeman, you know, a divine policeman where it's okay, you know, I'm watching after you, and the minute you go wrong again, boom, I'm going to, you know, put some handcuffs on you, throw you in the slammer. Is that the kind of relationship? So we do know that God is going to go with them, but how is he going to go with them? And right off the bat, in the first three verses, we see what God's heart is going to be towards his people. So the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. And so therefore, what is God showing? God is showing just an important aspect of his character, of the way that he operates, is our ability to recover, our ability to rebound. See, God is making it clear, again, just in case there's a question in your mind, what kind of God am I going to be to you? It's going to be the same God I have always been. Yes, you have broken the law. Yes, you have completely defied me in terms of everything that I communicated to you by building the golden calf. But you know something? We're going to take a step backwards and trying to get it back exactly to where it was before. So you see, in other words, those tablets that you broke, that again were expression of me, expression of my character, expression of my law, we're going to make them again. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And again, that's the pursuing aspect of God and God's willingness, again, to allow us to recover. See, God knows and understands that we're going to fail. We're going to falter. I mean, where would we be if God didn't allow us to recover? If God said, you know something, you blow it once, you're done. But for us, it's not you blow it 10 times, you're 100. That God is always willing to let us come back, always willing to give us a chance to return. I think 1 John 1:9 is a great expression of that. I think that's a verse we do memorize. I think that's a practice we practice all the time. Because again, if we don't know what we do with sin after we believe in Jesus, we have to know that. Because again, that's a part of our lives. I mean, God tells us, or it's clear certainly by our lives, that because we're saved, we don't become perfect people. We don't stop sinning. So therefore, we know that sin is still an issue for God. It's still an issue for us. But what do we do with it? We know that Christ has solidified our relationship with God. He's forgiven all sins we will ever commit. But in terms of how that stain affects, again the presence of God in our lives, our ability to experience God, that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. And again, John, writing to believers, is talking about how we deal with sin as believers. And he says there, if we confess our sins, he, being God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, I think this should be a daily, hourly activity for believers. That when through the Holy Spirit or through the Word of God, it's brought to light that you've committed a sin, you've had a wrong attitude, you've said something wrong, you've behaved wrong, that God, I agree with you. God, I confess. Again, it's not confession to a priest. It's not confession to me. Not that there's not a healing aspect and a helpful aspect of us confessing our sins to one another. But ultimately, this is us going privately before God and just agreeing with Him that what we've done is wrong. Again, we've taken a step outside of the plan of God, and we want back in. But again, the beautiful thing that God reflects here in Exodus 34 and reflects in our lives is that He's willing. He's willing to let us go back in. And I think three things we have to make sure that we don't do in terms of that. That we can't overuse it, underuse it, and we have to think about how easy do we make it for other people to rebound with us. See, I think the overuse is we become familiar with how powerful God's willingness to rebound is, for us to rebound is. That now if we all of a sudden are justifying sin because we can rebound, that's not a good thing. That's not the intent. I mean, God isn't saying, hey, you know something, I'm giving you a get-out-of-jail-free card so you can commit as much crime as you want. No. He's doing it to foster faith, to foster love, to show His willingness to abide with us, to come alongside us and persevere with us, even through our wickedness. And so therefore, we can't overuse it, but on the other hand, we can't underuse it. You know, I don't know how many people I talk to in terms of, you know something, I've gone away from God, I'm away from the church, I really can't come back. I don't feel it's right for me to be in church. Or what are people going to say? Boy, if I walk into church, what are people going to know about me? Or are they going to assume, well, naturally, I must have been, you know, really tying one on and doing some really wrong thing. So, see, that's underusing that. Again, we have to understand that all of us together understand the places we can go. And so therefore, as we are all ultimately seeking relationship with God and fellowship with God and the presence of God in our lives, and we blow it, we all know that we have a path of recovery with God. And so therefore, we need to make sure we don't underuse that. We also have to think about, what do we do with other people? Like, how able do we make it for people to recover? How much do we have an expectation on people that we really don't even have for ourselves? Like, we like the idea that God lets us recover. Oh, God, we can go right back. We're going to make the stones again. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait for Jesus. Awesome. But someone cuts us off, or a brother treats us poorly, or a sister does this, or whatever. And, oh, wait a minute now. I've got to put them under a law. They better apologize to me if this is ever going to be fixed. See, there's a part of, again, the openness that God is in terms of recovery. I mean, let's even get more personal. How do you do that with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your parents? How open are we to let people recover and rebound as we see? Again, just a beautiful picture of this. You know, Exodus 33 has really brought us through the back and forth in terms of Moses and God, and where do we stand, and what are you going to do, and what's this relationship going to be? So we just have to appreciate what 34 does in the context of the passage. Say, hey, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to fix it all. We're going to go back to where we started, before that golden calf thing even happened. Let's move on in terms of verses 4 through 7. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning. When God gives you an opportunity to do this, you get to business right away. As the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. Now, what we have here is either God fulfilling what he talked about at the end of chapter 33. That was one reason why we reread that this morning. Is because what I believe actually is chapter 33 is saying, Moses, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm not doing it right now. This is what I'm going to do. And 34 here, verses 4 through 7, tells us him doing it. Like that there's just ways and words that are expressed here in terms of him passing, him proclaiming his name, him telling him some of the same themes in terms of his character. So all the things that are described in chapter 33 are being passed on now, are being communicated in terms of the event before us. And so therefore, I believe this is the fulfillment of the promise at the end of 33. But if you want to believe that it's a double shot, that he did it at the end of 33, then he's doing it again at 34, that's fine. More presence of God, more better. This is where more is more and less is not more in terms of what God is proclaiming here. But just, again, notice, and don't miss, just appreciate what is being said here. Again, I always hope that the things that jump out at me jump out at you too. But just, he passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. You know, this is Yahweh. This is the personal name of God. This is the name that the Jewish people, even to this day, don't say it, don't write it. It's too sacred. It's too holy. This is the I Am. That this really would bring Moses back to that burning bush. There was another time where Moses was on a mountain and God was meeting him, and he said, hey, what do I call you? And he says, I am. Tell him I am sent me. Or sent you, rather. And so he's saying again here, twice. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to say it twice for you. To remind you of the kind of God that I am. I mean, when you hear God saying, I am, you know, what thoughts come to mind in terms of what does that mean? In some ways, what God is saying is that I am being itself. That in some ways, when you are the ultimate being of the universe, that everything that has or will have being flows from you, how do you describe yourself? I am. I mean, I just exist. I mean, if you need more than that to explain who I am, that's what God is saying by calling himself I am. That everything that ever would be flows from him, is made possible by virtue of him. I think he's also saying that in terms of being I am, that he is the self-existent one. That ultimately I am and don't need anyone else to be in order for me to be. Everyone else has a cause, their effect of a cause. Did I get that right? There was never a cause for God. That I just am. And there's no point in God's economy and God's being that there was a was or that there's a will be. That I think in some ways God is also expressing here his present existence, his present presence, his present reality at all time. See, whether you're at Moses' time and you ask God, who are you? I am. You're today and you say, God, who are you? I am. You talk 1,000 years from now, who are you, God? I am. He's not the I was. He's not the I will be. He's the I am, the present reality. Again, being itself. But then on top of that, in terms of what he expresses about himself, see, again, when we think about, again, cultivating the presence of God, practicing the presence of God, getting to know him more, just appreciating God for who he is, knowing him, him communicating his ways to us. I mean, who would not want this? The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. I mean, don't you want a piece of that? I mean, and you don't want just a piece of that. You want the whole pie. Like, you want the whole cake. Like, you have your favorite pie, you have your favorite cake, and someone says, oh, you want a piece of this? No, I don't want to. I want a piece because everyone else is here, but I don't want the piece. I want the whole thing. And so therefore, when you think about God, when you think of anything you could cultivate in your life, anything that you could become better at, isn't this the thing? To know a God like this? And maybe it's even, because I think there are ways for us to think about God in terms of us being deliberate about the things we believe about him, almost the categories that we assign. See, in some ways, for me to say I have faith in God and then I don't know who God is, isn't really helpful. I'm going to be subject to deception. I'm going to hear other people talk about God and say, oh, God's this and God's that. Well, wait a minute, there's categories in mind. Said, no, God's not that. God is this. This, again, this is one of the passages to turn to. This is one of the places in the Bible to say, what kind of God are you? I'm a God that's loving and compassionate. Loving, compassionate, and gracious. That I'm a forgiving God. Again, that I'm a God that forgives the rebellion and the sin. I recognize what kind of people you are. Maintaining love to thousands. Maintaining love to everyone. And so again, important to think of God in terms of what he expresses here. And again, deciding that when we think about seeking his presence, then this becomes important. But the end of 7, it bears some explanation. It's a troublesome passage because it ultimately seeks to defy justice. When you see here, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You know, I even heard, I'm not sure if you, well, we heard the prayers that were prayed in terms of the persecuted church. And you know something? The balance of seeking God for justice, you know, when evil people are doing evil things to good people and recognize that God is bothered by that, that God doesn't like that, and for me to say, vengeance is yours, God, you do them. But again, I'm taking care of my desire for justice, my desire for punishment, and I'm putting it in your hands because you're going to do better for it than I ever will. But there's a place for that. There's a place to pray for justice. But then on the other hand, there's a place to pray for love your enemies and do good for them. Because again, that's an expression of the character of God that's found here, right? Yes, he's the loving, compassionate, gracious God that forgives. But on the other hand, do I punish the guilty? Yes, I punish the guilty. You know, do you have those in different versions? Okay, here is the NIV. Where did it go? I already read that, right? Do you get that one? Now do we have whatever? Here's King James Version. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that you by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children under the third and fourth generations. Now the next translation. This is NASB. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. And then I think it was ESV that I asked for. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children. See, whenever you're looking at various translations, you find a word there that starts having different translations. Usually there's something going on in terms of the original language. And let me just say about the word that is here, punishing the children as opposed to visiting the children, is a very challenging Hebrew word to translate. One of the most difficult that one writer says is, you know, to translate in the scriptures. But the basic meaning is to exercise oversight over a subordinate, either in the form of inspecting or of taking care or taking action to cause a considerable change in the circumstance of the subordinate, either for the better or for the worse. Let me read that again. The basic meaning is to exercise oversight over a subordinate, either in the form of inspecting or of taking action to cause a considerable change in the circumstances of the subordinate, either for the better or for the worse. See, something we have to realize, that even when these translations use the word visiting here, that's not a... I think it's a softer word. I think they want to translate that because it just seems happier. And they want God to have happy thoughts rather than not thought. But it's still negative. It's still visiting bad things. And so therefore, what I cringe on in terms of that is, again, it just doesn't seem fair to me. I'm going to resolve this, by the way. Maybe not in 3 minutes, but I'm going to resolve this. But see, it just doesn't seem fair to me that, again, a child will be punished by the sins of the father. But I think there are things that kind of enlighten us and turn this. I think the first thing to do is we must see it in its context. I think in some ways God is just saying, I'm not a pushover. In other words, when I talk about being loving and gracious, when I talk about being compassionate and forgiving and so on and so forth, that doesn't mean you can get away with stuff from me. You know, there's a part of me that, again, when it's right to discipline, when it's right to judge, when it's right to punishment, guess what? I'm a God that's going to do that too. You know, I've told my children throughout their lives, you really determine what kind of father I am. I want to be the loving and compassionate and gracious and forgiving and all that. But if you bring out the mean daddy, if you bring out the punishment daddy, that's what love demands, right? So in some ways, God is just balancing the fact to show he's not a pushover. But the second thing I think, and what's most important about it, is we have to understand who the guilty are. I mean, look at who he just said that he forgives. If I can find it. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Well, wait a minute now. What's different about the guilty than the wickedness, rebellion, and sin you say you're willing to forgive? See, we have to understand that there has to be something categorically different in God's mind. See, ultimately, him punishing the guilty and visiting that to their children, whatever way we understand that, and we'll get to that. But we have to understand who the guilty are, because God is still a forgiving God. That whoever is guilty, like we are guilty, we are sinful people, we are disobedient people, and God has love and grace and forgiveness for that. So therefore, what I believe the guilty to be are the unrepentant, are the people that are disobedient and are guilty and remain independent of God. You know, that ultimately God is revealing himself and showing himself to be this loving and compassionate and gracious and love. Like, come to me. Don't you want this? This is what I'm manifesting of myself. But now you say, no, I don't. You're going to reject me. You're going to go your own way. I wouldn't even be surprised, even though I would be probably putting some in the text. Like, you're going to hurt people by virtue of that? Well, guess what? There's punishment that awaits you for that. In terms of, again, God just expressing, again, his will and purpose towards things that he cannot show favor for. But I think if we follow a train of thought that I believe is consistent with other scripture and certainly consistent with the heart of God, is that when God goes about punishing something, punishing someone for their independence, for them walking away from him, what he's ultimately doing is he's making disobedience harsher and worse, so repentance becomes more possible. In other words, what I believe God sees in terms of the disobedience, in terms of, again, the ways that people are independent of him, if they did that at this level and God didn't do anything in regard to that, they might track on that disobedience for a long time and not learn the consequences, not learn the lessons that would bring them back. But if all of a sudden God visits punishment on them, And helps them see the negative consequences of those things they're doing more readily. Again, I think that's the way that this punishment that's being talked about, that has to be consistent with the love, right? It can't be, God's not bipolar. He's not like, okay, I'm loving and gracious one minute, bah! It's all together. Like, I'm loving and punishing all the... I'm punishing when I'm loving, and I'm loving when I'm punished. I mean, that's how... Again, I am the great being. More than the odds. But anyways, and so you all were going there, right? Don't say I wasn't the only one going there, but I'm great and powerful. But, So we end up, so it's all together for him. And so therefore, a loving way that punishing the guilty, a way that love is expressed, it is, again, he wants him to repent faster. Third, I think there is a warning here for fathers. If God and your own life are not enough reasons to stop your wrong behavior, then maybe your kids will. Maybe the idea of God visiting on your children what you're doing makes, maybe this isn't so important. Maybe I won't walk down this path. There are some translations that I think go too far in terms of the wording, but maybe not in terms of the aspect, is that there should be an awareness in any parent's hearts how our behavior affects the next generation. And we certainly see from just the pattern of behavior in terms of people's lives that if I'm an angry person, my kids are angry people. If I'm an alcoholic, it's more likely that my kids are going to be alcoholics. If I, participate in this behavior, again, kids view us. Kids see us as an example for good and for bad. I mean, don't you hate it when you see your kids acting like you? I know I do. Like, wait a minute, why are you talking like that? Well, that's how I talk. Why are you treating, our ugly is shown in them. And so therefore, God in some ways is enlightening us in that. And so, just think about how exponentially worse that can be. I mean, a drug addict passes their addiction to their baby. You know, wrong behavior in motherhood leads to a birth defect, or even fatherhood leads to a birth defect to a kid. You know, there's an aspect of how the consequences of our behavior is passed on to the next generation, and how God is just revealing that through that. And fifth, if it is punishment, if even the visiting is punishment, again, I wanted to show those different translations to show that the different perspective in terms of translating that word. Maybe it's the best way for God to break a pattern of generational sin. Now, something that's enlightening, I'll just close with this, is remember when Jesus is healing the blind man? And basically people come to him and they say, hey, Jesus, is this person blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And what does Jesus say? It's really neither. It's so God can be glorified, right? Now, one thing Jesus does not do is, you have a wrong interpretation of that verse. You know that concept that you're basing that understanding that it could be his father's sin or it could be his sin? No, that's wrong. That's not the way God's economy works. He doesn't say that. And so I think there's an aspect of maybe God, maybe this is punished. Maybe there is just a gracious and loving way that God is accomplishing something. And if, again, reinforcing those consequences in a divine way to a further generation, again, if that breaks that cycle, if that causes them to see the net, boy, my father was like this, I'm like this, God, it's making it work, nothing's working for me, let me try something my father never tried. Let me try my mother, so my mother never tried. And again, I think, when you see this in the context of the entirety of Scripture, what's happening in the passage, I think there's, again, we have to understand it, because it says it. It's consistent with his love, it's consistent with his graciousness. But even when you take Jesus' words and say, well, kind of regardless of where it comes from, it's intended for God's glory. So that certainly is a blanket way to think of it. Well, regardless of what God is saying here, that if he is visiting something on a child because of what a father has done, it's intended for his glory. I think, on the other hand, it has to be intended for the child's benefit. Because again, those are the things that God is pursuing. Again, in terms of God being the kind of God that he expresses himself to be, that he can't be doing something that we would perceive as negative and there not be a compassionate reason why he's doing it. That he's doing something that's negative and there's not a gracious way, reason why he's doing it. There's not a loving reason why he's doing it. And so therefore, it's all for God's glory. And so therefore, the righteous live by faith. Be still and know that I am God, is what he says. Like you come to those places where, God, I don't see what you're doing here. Yeah, okay, I get that. Don't be surprised you can't understand me. But just be still and know that I'm God. Know that, again, even if it's something you don't understand, even if it seems something that's negative, then therefore you can understand it in terms of my glory, in terms of being still in me. And just don't forget, I think there's a big part of this in terms of just who the guilty are. And again, God has shown himself in this passage. I'm forgiving. I love and I allow rebound. I allow recovery. But there's something about these guilty that, again, the best thing that they need is punishment. And God just continues to do that until they turn, until they see him for who he is. But let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we really see you here as a God that is engaged with us, that cares about us, that is willing to go to the nth degree to reveal yourself to us. And we know that ultimately you're always pursuing us to turn us, to bring us to a place where we understand you for who you are and reap all the benefits that come from that. Father, to see that you're pursuing your glory and also pursuing our benefit both at the same time, all the time. I just pray that we see that we understand that about this passage. And then when it comes to us seeking your presence, practicing that presence, that, Father, that would become more the tenor and tone of our lives, that we would pursue you, that we would look to you in your word, look to you in other people, look to you in your spirit inside of us, that we do engage with the disciplines that foster that presence within us, that grow us in terms of trusting in the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray for all these things, for all who those that are here, and for anyone that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, Father, I just would want to just say to them that all of this makes sense, all of this fits together when we believe, when we trust Jesus, when the barrier that stands between us is taken away because we've believed in Jesus and the death that he died on the cross. And so, Father, for anyone here that hasn't made that step of faith, of coming to believe in Jesus, trusting his death to be the penalty, the payment for their sin, to satisfy the penalty that you had, Father, I just pray that they would come to that place of faith. They would come to believe in Jesus, even if now is the time. Today is the day of salvation, of accepting Jesus as Savior, believing in the work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. And so, Father, we lift all these things before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.